Join me in opening God's Word again to Exodus 20, and I ask you to do that for the last time. This morning, we're coming to the end of our study on the Ten Commandments, and we find ourselves at commandment number 10, which you'll see in Exodus 20, verse 17. And the Word reads this way: "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And now our prayer is that the Lord will richly bless the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. Well, this morning we come to the end of this part of our journey through some of the great events in the history of redemption. And we're focusing upon the 10th commandment, the last commandment that, as you see, forbids the sin of coveting. What we're going to do first of all this morning is try to understand that commandment in its original context. What did it mean? What did it mean to them? And then secondly, we're going to try to understand this very same commandment as it finds expression and finds fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus and in the new covenant people, me and you, who are members of his church. So let's first think about this commandment as it was originally given in that early setting. And of course, you know the setting for the giving of this commandment is like that of all the others. It's there at Mount Sinai, where the people of Israel, the old covenant people of God, first gather before the Lord to hear the revelation of his will and his word to them. And they actually do hear the Lord say these words. Remember, God speaks the Ten Commandments to them verbally, and then they're written down on the two tablets of stone. And as we have ourselves heard this commandment read this morning, you can see that it's one of the thou shalt not commandments. It's in the form of a prohibition. It is one of seven commandments in the form of a thou shalt not or a prohibition. And so the Lord is saying there is something here in this 10th commandment that is off limits, that must not be found among God's people. It has no place in the covenant community. So that's the first thing we note. But you've also seen that this commandment has something to do with a neighbor as well. This is another commandment that mentions the neighbor. And so the Lord specifies this commandment as having a particular impact upon fellow members of the covenant of faith. It's not only a sin against God to covet, but we're going to see it's a sin against our brother to covet. And so there's a very subtle emphasis upon love here. By keeping this commandment, in one sense, we love our brother as well. One other preliminary observation. Like the commandments we've seen before, particularly the eighth commandment, this commandment also implies that it's okay to own your own property. The Lord is saying essentially what he said in the eighth commandment that prohibited stealing. He is saying that if you have a house or a servant or an ox or a donkey or anything like that, then you have a right to that. And so this commandment, like the eighth commandment, is a commandment that calls for us to respect the right of owning our own stuff. And that's okay with the Lord. And that's a good thing. Our stuff is a gift from God. And for a season, we can call it our own. And we're to respect each other's property. So that's all in the preliminary observation. But what do we see as we look deeper at the word covet? What does it mean to covet? What is coveting? In fact, what is coveting? What is it? And what is it about it that is so bad that it would make the Lord's top 10 list of things not to do? Well, the word covet may be defined from several perspectives. Essentially, the word covet is what you think it is. It is a word expressive of a desire for something. We might even say the word craving. A covetous thought, in one sense, is a thought that is defined by a desire. And in one sense, the word covet and the word desire are morally neutral terms. So the Lord is not saying here that all desires are wrong. He isn't saying that there aren't some legitimate desires, for there are some very legitimate desires. This morning when you awakened, you were probably like me. You felt that growling, or you heard that growling in your stomach, and you desired breakfast. And that's a good thing to desire. And before I get through preaching, you'll probably desire lunch. That's a good thing. And God has given us richly so many foods to enjoy. So that's a good thing to desire. And then we can think about the other necessities of life, clothing and shelter and things of that nature that God richly supplies. And it's okay to desire those things. And then we think about the joys of marriage and the joys of marital intimacy. And we desire that. And all of that is God's gift to us, and within the confines of the marriage of a man and a woman in the covenant of holy matrimony, that desire is a good desire. So the Lord is not forbidding desire. There's something else going on here. You can see by the language of the covenant, or rather the language of the law, that coveting is, in this sense, to crave or to desire that which belongs to someone else. That's what makes it evil in God's sight. It has been defined as a consuming desire to possess in a wrong way something that belongs to another person. So a desire that may be good by itself becomes evil when it's misdirected to that which belongs to someone else. And like the other sins we've talked about, the sixth commandment that forbids murder, and the seventh commandment that forbids adultery, this commandment also addresses what goes on in the heart long before it's an action. Coveting is a forbidden feeling before it becomes a forbidden action. And like all sins, it is first a condition of the heart before it becomes something that's outwardly observable. So coveting is about an inner impulse that's wrong, that might lead to actions that are also wrong in the eyes of God. But there's something else about coveting that we need to understand this morning. We might say that coveting is a gateway sin. Now, you've heard about gateway drugs, right? Or maybe I hope that you haven't. A gateway drug is one drug that you take, one illicit drug you take, that by definition almost always leads to something worse. And we might say that coveting is a gateway sin. It is a sin that almost invariably leads to other sins. Covetousness, it's been claimed, motivates many other sins. It seldom remains alone. Coveting has been called the interior ground of the violation of the other commandments. Without covetousness, it seems, disobedience to the other commandments would not happen. In fact, we might even say that all disobedience to God has its roots in this sin. Now think about the reality of what I've just said. Think about the truth of the fact that coveting is connected to and perhaps leads to the other sins. Think about the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment in the Decalogue that forbids us to dishonor father and mother. In fact, it's stated positively that children are to honor their father and the mother. But when a child begins to covet the parent's position of authority, they sin. Think about the sixth commandment. That's the commandment forbidding murder. When a person covets the life or the status or the possessions of another person so much so that they move them out of the way by murder, they take their lives to get their stuff, then you can see the coveting could lead to murder. And then think about the seventh commandment, adultery. What is adultery? Well, we learned that adultery is a condition before it's an action when someone covets the body of someone they're not married to. And so lust is coveting, and lust gives birth to adultery. And think about the eighth commandment that forbids stealing. We see what someone else has, or we learn of what they have, and we want that so bad that we would break a window and go into their home and steal it or take it when they're not looking. So you can see that covetousness is a gateway sin. It is a grievous sin of the heart that dishonors the Lord. But as you read Exodus 20:17, you can see that there's more ink on the page. The commandment isn't simply don't covet, but the Lord specifies what we're not to covet. And look at the list the Lord gives. He says, don't covet your neighbor's house. And that would include not only the structure itself, but everything within and around it. And so as the Lord gave this commandment, they didn't have any homes, they had tents. But when they got to the promised land, they would have their own homes. And here the Lord is saying, don't look at your neighbor's home and desire it or anything around it. And then he speaks of your neighbor's wife. And that includes not only the wife herself, but the relationship your neighbor has with his own wife. And so here God forbids not only sexual lust for her, but an emotional attachment to her as well. And we could also say clearly that the commandment speaks to the woman who might covet another woman's husband or her relationship with her husband. And then the Lord's list goes on. Don't covet his male or female servant or his ox or his donkey. And in this ancient culture where the commandment first came, such things like servants and ox and donkeys were status symbols. They were symbols of a person's station in life. It was a symbol of their influence, their wealth. The wealth of ancient farmers was often spoken of in these terms. And so stay away from those things that define his success. And then there's this all-encompassing phrase, anything that belongs to your neighbor. It's left open deliberately to include anything that our neighbor rightfully owns that we're not to covet. So nothing owned by anyone else can be the object of coveting. And that's what the Lord said. Don't covet. Well, that's pretty simple. And we wonder, how does that speak to us? If that law was given to ancient Israel, then what is there for us? Well, here's where we need to listen to Jesus. And so we're going to turn to a second text this morning and investigate coveting from the perspective of our Lord Jesus. Let me invite you to turn to Luke 12, verses 13 through 34. Now, we're not going to cover all those verses, but that's the context, Luke 12, 13 through 34. There's much more to coveting than meets the eye in Exodus 20:17, and we have this on good authority. We have this on the authority of Jesus. We might want to ask at this point, what did Jesus say about the last commandment? How did Jesus apply the last commandment to those who would be his disciples? Well, we don't have to look very far to find out exactly what Jesus said. And here in Luke 12, he speaks especially to his disciples. Notice that in Luke 12, Jesus will give a parable, and he's giving the parable to his disciples. We see this in chapter 12, verse 1. The setting of this episode, according to Luke, is one day Jesus was teaching and preaching, and he was surrounded suddenly by thousands of people. According to Luke 12, 1, there were so many people there following Jesus when he gave this parable that they were literally stepping on each other. And in that multitude were his disciples, according to verse 1. And he turns to his disciples and he begins to teach them. So here is what happened, according to Luke, in verse 13. Someone in that crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So can you imagine that? Thousands of people are following Jesus, and he's talking to his disciples primarily, and there's this stranger, and a voice sounds, and this stranger says, "Rabbi, good teacher, I have a problem at home. Will you help me? My brother will not divide the inheritance with me. Will you get on to him and tell him what to do?" And so Jesus says to the man in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter arbitrator over you. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them, the crowd, the disciples, and this man, he told them a parable saying, and here's the parable, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I know what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, fool, you fool. This night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. An unnamed man raises a question among thousands about an inheritance, and Jesus speaks a word of warning about covetousness. Well, there's a lot there we need to notice as we look at these verses. And the first thing that I want to observe is that Jesus does not ever deal with the inheritance issue, does he? He doesn't respond. He doesn't call out the brother. He doesn't, it's as if he doesn't even notice what the man has said, really. And rather than deal with the issue of the inheritance, Jesus turns and raises a question to this man. Who made me the judge of your family business? Jesus refuses to be placed in the role of earthly judge or arbiter in a specific family manner. The Lord wants to speak into this young man's heart. There's something about this man's heart. And so Jesus begins to probe the inner resources of his soul with the precision of a laser beam. Now notice this, the man wants what is ostensibly his. Tell my brother to divide the inheritance. He gets 50%, I get 50%. Tell my older brother to let me have it. It's mine. But Jesus speaks of coveting. I'm taken off guard by this. I know that the disciples were, and surely this man was taken off guard. I mean, it's only what he legally owns that he's asking for. It's his. I want what's mine. And Jesus talks about coveting. There's a great sin brewing down deep in the soul of this young man, and he hasn't seen it yet. It brings to mind something Jesus said in Mark 7. There Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts. And then Jesus begins to list the various evil thoughts that come from the heart. He says fornications and thefts and murders and adulteries and deeds of coveting. All these evil things, Jesus says in Mark 7, proceed from within and defile the man. The Lord Jesus is going to surgically expose this man's heart. He had the audacity to raise a private issue to public domain, and now Jesus will deal with him publicly. He tells a parable. And the parable is about a rich man, a rich farmer, a rich landowner, and his land had been very productive indeed. You can imagine in the parable, this man, this landowner, this rich farmer looks out over his acreage and he sees how abundantly bountiful his crops have been. And he then begins to engage in a conversation with himself. And he's thinking, what will I do? What am I going to do? What a wonderful problem to have. What am I going to do with all of these crops? And he begins to refine his thinking and he says, I've got to store them somewhere. Now, so far, this looks perfectly reasonable, right? No problem here. The guy simply wants to figure out how he can store all that his fields have produced for him. But there is something wrong, isn't there? There is something wrong with that picture. Maybe you haven't seen it yet, and maybe the crowd took a while to see it, but there is something wrong with that. He's thinking to himself, I've been so blessed. I have so many, many abundant crops. What will I do? Where will I store these things? His solution to the abundance is to store it. And he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'll have to have a building program. I'll have to tear down the barns I have now and build bigger ones. And that's what I'm going to do with my crops. But notice what he doesn't think. Notice what this man in the parable doesn't say. He doesn't look out over his abundant fields and say, I've been so richly blessed that I can give to those in need. He doesn't say that. He doesn't think that. He doesn't ask, is there someone among my own family or countrymen whom I can assist and feed and clothe and care for? He doesn't even think about family or those in need. He doesn't fall down on his knees and give thanks to the sovereign God who had granted him such an abundant harvest. He doesn't pray. He doesn't pray, Lord, you've made me a steward over many good things, and how can I use them faithfully for your glory? He considered none of that. Here's what he did say. Verses 18 and 19, I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you've got it made. You got it made. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take it easy. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. Let me translate that for you. I will take what is mine, what my hands have produced, what legally belongs to me, and I will use it for me and for me alone. Now, maybe you're thinking this. Maybe you're thinking, well, Mike, the guy is certainly selfish, right? He's certainly selfish. But what does that have to do with coveting? Because haven't we already defined coveting as an inordinate desire for what someone else rightfully owns? But see, that's the point, isn't it? Here is the hook. Here is the gotcha in the parable Jesus told. Let me ask you this. Who owned those fertile fields, really? Let me ask you this. Who had sent the rain and the sunshine to produce those abundant crops? I mean, was the man just lucky? Did he roll the agricultural dice, the weather dice? Did he get sevens? Is that what happened? No. The Lord blessed what the Lord owned. But this man gives no thought of God or of God's providence. He doesn't consider it all. He doesn't realize at all that all that he owned, quote unquote, all of the blessings that had been given to him had come from above and actually belonged to the Lord and not to him. That's why there was no thought of helping anyone or assisting his own family or giving thanks to God or becoming a steward of what God had given. Those things never entered his mind. And I want to point out something else that's so obvious here. It's almost as if Jesus wants us to see this and don't go home without seeing it. Notice that in the span of three verses, he says the word I six times. In the span of three verses, he says the word my five times. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. Do you get it? This man is an example of coveting. He coveted what did not belong to him, even his own possessions. He did not see his own possessions as truly belonging to God, nor his future produce, which had been and would be given to him by the Lord. None of those were ever acknowledged as gifts from above. And the parable has a very sad ending, doesn't it? Look at verse 19. He plans to build bigger barns. He's bragging to his soul that he's set for life. And then God interrupts the celebration, doesn't he? In the New American Standard, it reads this way: God said to him, "You fool. You fool." Those words break our heart and they offend our sensitivity. Can you imagine such a thing, such a terribly shocking thing, that God would look down upon someone made in his own image and likeness and say to them, "You fool. You fool." As Jesus told this parable, as Jesus constructed this parable, perhaps from actual events that he had seen and witnessed, I suspect Jesus had in mind some Old Testament scriptures where God calls people fools. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." Proverbs 28:26, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool," God said. Or Jeremiah 17:11, "Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, at his end such a man is a fool." This man in the parable is the consummate prototypical fool, precisely because he never realized the true facts of life. And what are those facts of life? He owned nothing. He was rich, but he owned nothing. Everything he had at his disposal, his house, his crops, all the machinery of crop making, all of his servants belonged to the Lord. And he didn't know. He was simply the manager. He was the steward, not the owner. He was a self-indulgent man who could only think of one thing: himself and his own comfort and ease. He is a fool because he's not thinking about death, the end of his life. He's acting as if he'll live forever. He's certainly not thinking about eternity. And Jesus wants us to see that his desire for more becomes an insatiable lust for even more. And so he is so much like all people who are enslaved to the spirit of covetousness. They have no room for love because they're too busy coveting. And so what happened that very night, according to verse 20? What's the sad ending? That very night, his soul was required of him, and we can only assume he enters eternal perdition and someone else got all his stuff. You can't take it with you. You'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. So what's the lesson Jesus is teaching here? Well, here's the lesson, and buckle your pew belt, because it's going to hit hard. The lesson is covetous people cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those who break the last commandment can never enter the kingdom of God. Coveting is an awful sin. It is a gateway sin. And that's what Jesus said about coveting. I can think of a couple of other places in the New Testament where coveting is exposed for what it is. Paul tells Timothy, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving," Paul says, "that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And then James writes, "Come now, you who say," quote, "today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." And James says, "You don't know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life but a mist that appears for a little while and is gone?" The testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, is consistent about this commandment. Coveting will send you to hell. Well, with those shocking words resting in our hearts this morning, we we need to go forward and hear the end of the story. Let's make the covenantal connection that we've been trying to make all along. What is the real lesson for those of us who on this side of the cross read this commandment and we feel the conviction power of the Spirit? What is it going on? Well, indeed, we're all stung by the Lord's words. If the truth be told, any of us could have been on the mind of Jesus when he formed that parable. It could have been a parable about me and about you. Each of us are guilty of violating this final commandment. And as we think about that, our own personal sin of coveting, we can immediately recognize that we live in a world, an entire world, where the sin of covetousness rules. And it's ruled the world since Genesis 3. The world has been a place of covetousness since Adam and Eve reached out in an act of coveting what did not belong to them, what had been forbidden from them, and they, in defilement and in defiance, took the fruit and ate. Our world has been a covetous world. Let me give you some illustrations, some relevant illustrations of the spirit of covetousness that convicts us all. I think about, ironically, during the week of Veterans Day, when we celebrate the sacrifice of men and women on the battlefields, when at that exact moment, all over apparently this country, on campuses right and left, student protesters are gathering, demanding a free education and demanding that the government pay off all their student loans and immediately increase the minimum wage. And what they are driven by is by a spirit of covetousness, a lust for what they do not have and what they have not earned. A spirit of entitlement is a spirit of covetousness. And how sad is that? And you know what? The Lord looks down on those college campuses where those protesters will be gathered tomorrow morning, and he says to them, "You fools, you fools." Another illustration, maybe closer to home. In just a few days, there will be that day called Black Friday. Millions, at least in this country, will line themselves up at stores and malls all across the land, fighting and jockeying for position to be the first inside to buy the latest and the best products. As if that is what life really consists of. Some will camp out for days. And most of those things will be purchased with charge cards, where the scheme is buy now with money you don't have and pay later, if at all. And the Lord will look down on that pathetic scene and say, "You fools. You fools." Maybe I could get closer to home. Christmas morning, December 25th. All across this world, people will gather around a tree to shower themselves with gifts without the first thought of Christ. An exercise in self-indulgence and unabashed materialism, and God will look down and say, "You fools. You fools." There's the man who looks over at his neighbor's wife and wishes she could be his because she's prettier and she's smarter and she's easier to get along with. And he'll notice his car is newer, his job is better, his house is bigger, his status and influence are more impressive. He'll think about his neighbor's personality, his gifts, his physical appearance, his intellect, and he wishes it was his. And the woman who looks over to another man and says, "That's a better man than the one I married." And she'll begin to crave the husband of another woman and her children. "I wish my children looked like that. I wish my children were that smart or that bright. I wish my children were that athletic. I wish they could have earned the scholarship. I wish they could have been the doctor or the lawyer." And their friends, they will covet their friends. "I wish I had friends like that that ran in those circles." And the Lord will look down to all of that and say, "You fools. you fools. We're all guilty, aren't we? There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world stands guilty before God as charged, dead to rights. We have drowned ourselves in covetousness just like Adam and Eve. We have all treated God's good gifts as if they were ours to enjoy any way we choose. We've craved that which belongs to someone else. We've acted as if gifts and abilities and positions and power and influence and money were not gifts of God to be used for His glory, as if they could be trinkets we grasp for and own. And God has one word: fool. Fool. But there's good news. There's good news. We're like the old covenant Israelites, only better. Well, they had been redeemed. They had been saved from Pharaoh, from 400 years of slavery. They had been rescued at the Red Sea by a mighty miracle. And we are like them. We have been delivered from the bondage of our own depravity and guilt. Saved at the Red Sea, the cross of Jesus. That is our Red Sea. And now we belong to Him. And we, though guilty of being those who covet, must rejoice in that this is the reason Jesus came to us and for us. He came precisely because we are so full of the spirit of coveting. He came. In His active obedience, the Lord Jesus obeyed every word of His Father. He never had an inordinate desire for that which He didn't possess. In fact, He spoke of God, His Father, as the owner and the creator and the Lord. And He said, I haven't come to do my own will. I don't even have my own will, but I've come to do the will of my Father. And this is my Father's world, Jesus said. He never craved that which He did not possess. He was not one who coveted. So in His active obedience, He was perfect in keeping the last commandment and the previous nine. And then in his passive obedience, He died for the sin of coveting. He died in our place because we haven't and never could keep that commandment. His blood has washed away the guilt of our coveting. His blood has given us a new lease on life, on eternal life. And more beyond that, He has sent into our hearts His own Spirit, the Spirit of God, and His mighty power is transforming us. And now His Spirit is putting to death within us the awful cravings of covetousness and greed. He is conforming us who belong to Him to the image of Christ. What is He doing? Day by day, Jesus, through His Word and by His Spirit, He is teaching us to see the world through different lenses. All that we have belongs to Him. We own nothing. We own nothing. We can never look out from our front porch across our lawn and say, that's mine. We can never open a closet door and say, you see what's in there? That's mine. We can't go to the bank and look at our deposits on record or go into the place where those little boxes are kept under lock and key and say, that's where my treasure is. We can't say that. That all belongs to someone else. And that's how we view the world now. All that we have belongs to Christ. We are His stewards. We've been given temporary charge over those earthly blessings to use for His glory. And we depend upon His mercy and His faithfulness to provide every day. He is the Lord, our provider. And we have a grand promise that our Father right now, our Father who is in heaven right now, will meet every need we could possibly have according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And we're learning to see the world that way. And if we see the world that way, we can rest contented in His providential care. Is the opposite of covetousness contentment? Could it be? Content. Content with what we have and content with who we are. Content with our wife or our husband. Content with our children and our house and our possessions and our personalities and our station in life, and even content in our circumstances, because we're not in charge. We are simply stewards of what He's placed in our lives. Is that the opposite of a spirit of covetousness? I think it is. Contentment. Looking at the world through the lens of every blessing we have in Christ Jesus. So here's what we have to do in the light of this commandment. This is how the commandment rests upon the church today. There's some things we need to ask God to do for us. First, we need to ask Him to forgive us for being so much like the world, in the world's constant craving for more and for more and for more, for what looks the best to us. We need to be saved and forgiven for the sin of believing that the grass is greener on the other side. It's not. We need to be forgiven for being so much like the world, constantly craving, constantly consuming, as if we don't own Christ. We need to ask the Lord to help us trust Him. We need to trust Him. We need to know, we need to believe that if He saved us and gave us the gift of His blessed Son, there is nothing we need to worry about. He will withhold no good thing from us. He will supply every need we have. So we don't have to covet what we don't have, because our Father will supply. We need to trust Him for that. And there's more. We need to ask God to strengthen us against our own propensity to be dissatisfied with His gifts and His leadership over our lives. We need to be saved and delivered and strengthened against the sin of dissatisfaction. We need to ask the Lord to teach us that coveting and love are mutually exclusive. We cannot love each other if we covet each other's stuff. But if we love each other as Christ has loved us, there is no place for coveting. It will be squeezed out by love. And so Jesus needs to teach us to love. And then we need to ask God to help us look forward. To look forward to the day when all of the treasures of heaven will be ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. To look ahead. To lift up our heads and see that our redemption draws nigh. That this isn't the way it's going to be, for good or ill. That this world will give way to a new world. Our experience right now in this world will give way to an eternal experience. This isn't the way it's going to be. We're not stuck with this. There's a better day coming. We don't have to covet anything down here. There's a better world coming to us. Can we look forward in faith to what He's provided and avoid the trap of covetousness? One of my favorite passages of all Scripture, in fact, it was a passage Carol, my wife, gave to me when we were engaged. And she said to me, "Don't ever forget this. What no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, all of this God has prepared for those who love Him." And if we believe that, we will not have the time or the energy to covet. And the Lord will be glorified. Would you pray with me?